We will read the Word of God as we turn to the Gospel according to Luke, the 18th chapter and the first 17 verses. That is Luke 18, the verses 1 through 17. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord saith, hear what the unjust judge saith, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And he spake this parable unto certain, which trusted themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. May the Lord bless his word to our heart. Dear congregation of Bornholm, the text for this occasion is taken from Paul's epistle to the Romans, the 5th chapter and the very first verse. Romans 5 at verse 1. There we read the word of God as follows. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our text speaks about a very important subject. It deals with the salvation and the justification of the sinner. That is a subject that used to be discussed in every school, also at the universities. It used to be discussed in every church, at the societies, and in each home, and when people would meet each other, they would talk about that important doctrine. How does sinful man become just with God. And if that church, and if the church of our day would again be revived and strengthened, we would hear much about justification by faith. It has been said in the past and still today that if a church is sound on the doctrine of justification by faith, it is a standing church. But if a church is not sound on the doctrine of justification, then it is a falling church. Then it becomes a false church. But that is also true for our families. If in our homes we do not understand what it means to be justified by faith, we never speak about it with our children and our grandchildren, then there is a sad thing. Then our homes are falling homes. And in our personal life too, if there is no true understanding of how a sinner becomes just in the sight of God, we are in great need of instruction. So it is always well to return to the doctrine, as we hope to do this morning, being justified by grace and faith. And then we want to meditate on four things. First of all, the necessity of justification. Secondly, the nature of justification. And thirdly, the basis of justification. And then fourthly, the instrument of justification. So four matters: the necessity, the nature, the basis, and the instrument of justification. So we will begin with the necessity of justification. How can man be just with God? That was already a question in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve had never sinned, it was a very important question. How can we be just in the sight of God? But when man sinned, the question changed. Before the fall, the question was, how can we be just with God? And how can we remain just with God? And the answer was, by obedience. Do this, and thou shalt live. If Adam and Eve had never listened to the voice of Satan, they would have had eternal life. They would have remained just. But now when man is falling, the question changes. Before the fall, the question was, how can man be just? How can man remain just? But after the fall, the question was, how can sinful man become just with God? Adam and Eve were just. They didn't have to become just. They had to remain just. But after the fall, the question for every human being, everyone belonging to the human race, is, how can we be just, or how can we become just with God? The Apostle Paul has written various letters. The most important of those, his masterpiece, was his epistle to the Romans. And in that epistle he speaks about the gospel, how man can be justified with God. And he's very fond, he can bring that message of the gospel to Rome also. Sometimes I say there are five gospels. We have Mark and Matthew, Luke and John, and we have Paul. But there is a difference. In the four gospels, the first four we have the narrative of the gospel. But in the gospel of Paul, the letter to the Romans, we have the gospel explained, the meaning of the birth of Christ, of the life of Christ, of the death of Christ, of the resurrection of Christ. We have the whole gospel more interpreted, explained to us. Now, when Paul was in Rome, he was anxious to preach the gospel. He said, I'm not ashamed, I will bring it. And he said, it is the power of God unto salvation. And not only to the Jew, but also to the Gentiles. And he was quite excited about the gospel. But at first he did not develop the theme of the gospel. He said, this is the message. But he comes in the third chapter before he speaks about what it really means. And why does he do that? Well, Paul knew quite well that the gospel would not be that popular. That would meet with opposition. And he wanted to be his hearers prepared that they should not oppose the gospel, but that they should seeing the value of the gospel. So Paul decided, I first have to speak on the necessity of the gospel, on the necessity of justification, because if the people don't know that they need it, how will they ever appreciate the message? So then he spends quite a bit of time in saying that, first of all, there's a group of people that needs the gospel and needs to be justified, and they're the Gentiles. They have the law of the works of the law written on their hearts, and they know that they do not obey. They are under the wrath of God, and they need to be delivered from that wrath of God. And they need salvation. They need justification. But when he is finished with the Gentiles, who are the heathen mostly, then he goes to the religious people, to the Jews. And he said, are the Jews in a better situation? And he says, in a certain sense, they are in a much better situation because they have the oracles of God. They have the Bible. They have the Old Testament. They have the gospel. But the Jews have also offended. The Jews have broken the law too. And then Paul goes on and says, there is none without sin. All come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. And then Paul goes quite a bit in detail that there is none that doeth good, no, not one. And he doesn't use mild language. He describes what man is by nature. And then there is not much good to be said about man. So Paul, before he deals with the nature of justification, what it is, he makes it very plain that both the people of the world and of the church, the irreligious people, but also the religious people, the people of the church, are in great need. And Paul does that with great compassion. He sees the need of every sinner. That's the remarkable thing about the Apostle Paul. He preached the gospel very faithfully. He spoke about the sovereign grace of God much, like nobody else. But there was not a man in his time, and there's never been a man after, who was so moved with compassion and has done so much for the growth of the church than the Apostle Paul. He was the greatest missionary, so to speak, ever. But he had a deep compassion with the sinner. He was deeply stirred within that every man by nature is lost. Every man by nature is a sinner, and therefore every man being a sinner is guilty, and he is under God's displeasure, under God's wrath. And if man does not see that, he has no interest in what the gospel really is and what justification is. If he doesn't see that he is sick, how shall he ever see the doctor? Those that are healthy don't go to the physician, but those that are sick, they go. And it is difficult for man to accept that he is a sinner, especially that he is a sinner under God's wrath. And that he can in no way justify himself. There were people in Jesus' days that tried to justify themselves. Jesus said, you try to justify yourself. But man can justify himself But he makes himself only more guilty. He does not free himself from the burden. He is in such a need that he cannot deliver himself. He cannot justify himself. He needs God to justify him. And that is what the Bible teaches. It is God who justifies, not man. And it is God who justifies alone. That's one basic truth about justification. God alone does justify. So if we are delivered from the wrath to come and we have a title to eternal life, then it is through the grace of God and through the grace of God alone. There is but one who can give a remedy for sin. There is but one who can deliver us from the wrath to come, and that is God himself. Justification is God's work. So we come to our second point. What is the nature of justification? What is it truly? But before we go into that, I want to say another thing. Sometimes young people ask me, and they say, why do you use that word, justification? Such a big word, such a difficult word. Why don't you use a word like pardon? And everybody knows what you're talking about. Or even forgiveness. But justification is such a big, strange word. Why do we use it? Shouldn't we just talk about forgiveness and pardon then? Why is the word used? Well, we have to be careful here. Because God uses it. It is in the Bible. And sometimes certain things in the Bible are difficult to understand, but then we shouldn't complain, but we should ask the Lord for wisdom so that we may understand it, so that we may know it better. But why does the Lord use it? And why doesn't he use pardon, so to speak? Well, there is much wisdom in that. Because justification is more than pardon. Justification is more than pardon. Justification is also that the sinner is accepted as righteous before God. Justification is a term that comes from a judicial court. It is a forensic term. It deals about something God declares about the sinner. And God declares not only that the sinner is pardoned, but also that he is received as righteous. When a judge says, I pardon the sinner, then he doesn't accept that person as his son or as his own. He is free from prison. Sinner that is pardoned has a great blessing. But there is more. He is in justification also accepted as if he had never sinned. He is freely pardoned. And justification is not that the Lord makes a change in the heart like in sanctification and regeneration, but God makes a declaration. So justification is a declarative act of God. He speaks about the sinner. And he says, this sinner is free from sin and is accepted as righteous and has also a title to eternal life. So it means much. Forgiven, accepted as righteous, but a title to eternal life. Now someone might say, what has to do with you and me? Now when a sinner comes to see his sin, he is kind of surprised. When he sees it by God's word, by the light of God's truth, and by the Holy Spirit's grace, he might say, I always knew what sin was, and yet I didn't know it. I knew what was right and was wrong, but I didn't know that sin was enmity against God. And he didn't know that sin was so bad that there is by nature no good in man. I thought about myself. Sure, I am a sinner. But all the other boys are sinners too, and the girls too. We are all sinners, the one more than the other. But we all do certain good things too, at least I do. Certain things I do always well, and I always did well. But when God shows what the law really means and the spirituality of the law, then the law tells me I should love God above all else. And the question isn't only I have never loved God as I should, but the question goes much deeper. And therefore it hurts much more. The answer is, I have never loved God by nature. And that is a hard thing to accept. I used to go to church and love to go. Used to go to Sunday school and loved the double. Used to go to catechism and liked it. With great respect for God's people. And then to see, how can I be just with God? I need Christ and I have some good of myself. But the Lord says, you have no good of yourself. No good of yourself at all. You cannot be justified by anything of yourself. And that hurts more than we can tell in human language. I have no good within. The human heart is deceitful, desperately wicked, and that is me too. I can see it if somebody else has pointed out. But to see it for myself personally, I am in great need. I not love God as I should, but I do not love Him by nature. And then when you see that, you know what you like to do. Then you said, if I could only change my life, if I could only turn the pages, they are black here, but if I could turn the page and become a new life, that I could begin to love God and do well. But I can't even do that. I cannot change my heart. I cannot change deep within my evil. I'm in bondage. I need God. And then we begin to pray, God be merciful to me, a sinner. But if we do not see the need of justification, how can we appreciate that the Lord declares a sinner free? And that's what He does. It is a declarative act. But that gives me a question too. How can God, who is holy and just and always truthful, declare a sinner to be free of guilt? Because look at the sinner. He is full of sin. He is full of unrighteousness. And how can a holy God say there's no unrighteousness in this person? That leads me to the question, how can that be? And that brings us to the second aspect of the nature of justification. We said already, it is a declarative act of God. God declares the sinner free. But there is more than that. There's another aspect to it. And that is, the Lord imputes the righteousness of Christ to the sinner. The righteousness that Christ has wrought through His birth, His life, His sufferings, through His atoning death. That righteousness that is wrought in such a precious way and at such a great expense that is declared to be the sinner's. So when the Lord declares the sinner free, it's on the basis of the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to the sinner. So God is just when He declares a sinner to be without sin, for He has imputed that righteousness of Christ to the sinner. It's like a person who has been stealing money. Let's say he stole $100,000. Comes before the judge. He's guilty. The judge cannot say he's not guilty. But then there comes a person, or this happened in reality too in one place in the States, that a person who belonged to the church had been stealing. And that person came under censure from the consistory, but then the consistory and the church said, we cannot let that man go to prison. We'll get money together, and we pay what he has to pay. And so they got $100,000 together, and that was put on this man's account. It is paid. And the man could go home. Nobody could claim anymore and accuse him that he had the money, because it was paid on his behalf by the church. So the man was freely forgiven. And so when God justifies the sinner, he declares him right on the basis that he has imputed the righteousness of Christ to the sinner's heart. And then he has also a title to eternal life. And many of God's people, when they first see that, they cannot get over it. I deserve eternal death. And I get and I receive eternal life. How wondrous a grace, never to be comprehended fully. But now, what is the basis of the righteousness? The basis of the justification, that is the righteousness of Christ. And what is that righteousness of Christ? Well, you all must understand. It is not the righteousness of Christ, as Christ is divine as well as man, as human. He has a divine righteousness. But it is the righteousness that he wrought by his sufferings. He lived a perfect life. He always obeyed. But when he obeyed, he was also the representative of his people. He stood in his people's place. He obeyed also as their representative. So Adam disobeyed as our representative, so Christ obeyed. But he also paid the price that needed to be paid. He saw his guilty bride in so great a need, so lost, so guilty, so unworthy. And he was willing to pay the great ransom price. He said, I'll take the debt of my bride upon myself, and I suffer on her behalf, and I will so suffer that the debt of my bride is forever paid. That is the righteousness that Christ wrought. Now, when we speak about righteousness, we can speak about a human righteousness over against human unrighteousness. For instance, Adam had a human righteousness before he sinned. When he sinned, he had a human unrighteousness. But the righteousness of Christ is not a human righteousness over against a human unrighteousness. But the righteousness of Christ is far greater. It is a divine righteousness. What is imputed to the believer is a divine righteousness. It is a better righteousness than Adam had in the state of his innocency. He had a human righteousness, and he lost it. He could lose it, and he did lose it. But when we have a divine righteousness imputed to us, that is a righteousness that is far superior to a human righteousness. It is a divine righteousness. And that is the wonder of the basis upon which the sinner is freely forgiven out of grace. It is a divine righteousness. And that is from the beginning to the end a marvel of marvels. Divinely blessed with a divine righteousness. Adam could lose his and he lost it. But the believer, once he has that righteousness of Christ imputed to him, he may sin, he may fall. But he will never lose that imputed righteousness. It will be always his. And that is the marvel of justification. When God justifies, it is not a small matter, but it is of eternal value. It is a divine righteousness. Now we come to our last consideration, and that is the instrument of justification. So far we have seen everything about justification is God's work from the beginning to the end. It is God who justifies, who freely justifies. But is there no human activity at all? And if so, what is that activity? And then we must say there is also a human activity, but that is not an activity by which we deserve anything. It is a divine, it is a human activity that is faith. And faith is not making us worthy as such. Because faith, what is faith? Faith is an appropriating grace. To say it a little plainer, faith is the empty hand which receives the full grace. So some people say there is some worthiness in our faith, some righteousness in our faith. No, an empty hand receives a full Christ. So there is no benefit in the empty hand as such, but in the Christ that it receives. It receives Christ and his righteousness. So faith is then an appropriating grace. It embraces what God does so freely and fully give. And that faith is necessary. And that faith is also a gift of God. We may pray for it. We may ask for it if we do not have it. Some people say you can trust of yourself and you can do it of yourself. I had a friend in the old country, and he was a son of a pastor, but his father died when he was young, and he could never feel at home with any other church and with any other minister. Whatever he heard, he said, it's different than my father. So finally we met together, and he said to me, you are not like my father, and you are like my father. Character wise, he said, you are much different, but as a minister you are just like my father, you have the same message. And then he came to church, or he had come to church before we talked, and the sermon was about Jeremiah 29:13. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? And can the leper alter his spots? And the answer is no. A black man can be washed, but he remains black. A leper can be washed, but he remains the same stripes. And so a sinner cannot change himself. And he said, I met so many people, religious people, and they always came, said, you have a trouble. You're not going to the Lord's table, but make a decision for Christ. Just do this and do that, and you'll be out of your trouble, and we don't like to see you so sad. Why don't you do this, and why don't you do that? And he said sometimes he was attracted to these people. But when he heard the sermon, can the Ethiopian change his skin? He saw that that type of religion was wrong, and that it needed God's help. So he said, instead of receiving Jesus, I pleaded for a change of heart and mind. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And I pleaded until God pardon my sins and receive me as his child. And when that was done, he had to speak about it. But he said, if I hadn't heard about my inability, according to the scriptures, if I hadn't heard about that I couldn't do it myself, I would have done it myself, and I would have gone along with those who just accept Jesus and do not know what they are doing. And he was so humbled by the fact that he was first taught that he could not do it, and then it brought him on his knees. we have begun this service by reading about the publican and the Pharisee, or the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee was a better living man than the publican. Outwardly, the Pharisee lived a far better life, but he was proud of it. And he came to the temple, to God's house, and said, "I thank thee, Lord, that I am not as other men are, and are even as this publican." He didn't thank because he was proud. And a man who is grateful is also a humble person. He sees that it's all of grace. And now the publican went to the church too. He had lived a life that was morally worse than the Pharisee, but he knew it, and he began to regret his former life. He regretted his sins. He repented of his sin, and he smote upon his breast, showing that he was sorry for his sins, and he pleaded the prayer that is so precious: "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And we read about him that Christ said, he went justified to his house. So the man who had lived a good moral life was proud of his righteousness. The Pharisee was ashamed of his unrighteousness. And he pleaded the mercy of God. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And when did they do that? They went to church around 3 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon. That was what they call the evening sacrifice. They brought the sacrifices. And the word merciful, as it is used here in Luke, has that same meaning. It is related to the sacrifices. They made the sacrifices in the temple, and that pointed to the sacrifice of Christ. So the publican was saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He pleaded that I may be reconciled to God through the sacrifice, and that is the sacrifice of Christ. And that is the only basis upon which we can be freely pardoned and accepted as a child and have a title to eternal life. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That was not just words for the publican. That came right from his heart. He knew himself to be a sinner. He knew himself to be guilty. All he was doing is pleading as a beggar does for grace. He had nothing but sin. He had nothing but guilt. And the Lord can teach every sinner to see that he is a sinner. And that is what is lacking by you and me in nature. We do not see it right. We have some understanding. We know what sin is, and yet we do not know what it is. Because we once see it, we can hardly receive it. Am I so desperately wicked, as the Bible says I am? Am I so needy? Yes, I am. And I will perish if never anything happens in my life. If God does not look down upon me in infinite mercy. And how strong can that longing be for God and for his mercy? If we may know that, we never stop until we have it. And that we know it is not my work. It is not my hand. It is God's work. It is not my desert, but it is God's grace. And God's grace alone. For all God's people learn the same thing. They all learn to see it is not by works, not by any of my works, but it's by grace alone. Many people say, you know how you can be saved? By Christ and good works. You do your part and let Christ do the rest. Or let Christ be honored for what he has done and you do your part in it too. But it must be Christ alone. His righteousness endure forever. His righteousness is perfect. The price that he paid for the salvation of the sinner can never be comprehended. But that is the only hope for poor sinners. So poor sinners like to be at certain places. Where do they like to be? They like to be in Gethsemane. Where they see Christ suffer on their behalf. They like to stand at Calvary where they hear about the beauty of the one who willingly gave his life. And willingly is a word too weak. He will to give his life that the church might be saved. Justification by faith is a great mercy. It is also a great need. We should never rest until we know that God has been merciful to us in Christ. Amen.